Okay, let's begin the book of Revelation, and let's just read the first chapter. I don't know how far I'm going to go with my voice, but we'll go as far as I can tonight and see what comes up. I'll try to talk quiet. Revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things that must shortly come to pass, and sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who by record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him. They also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos, for the word of God, and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit, on the Lord's day, heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches, which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, unto Smyrna, unto Pergamum, unto Thyatira, unto Sardis, unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet were like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice was as the sound of many waters. Had in his right hand seven stars, out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. He laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. Have the keys of hell and death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars that I saw in my right hand are the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which I saw are the seven churches. Now, I want to point out to you, this is the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's the revelation of John that Jesus Christ gave unto him to reveal unto the people. Now, John is really the last writer of the Bible. He was the beloved apostle. He's an old man at this time. He writes the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and the Revelation that we have here. He probably writes them about 96 A.D. He's the last living apostle. All the rest of them are dead and gone by now. All the rest of the Word of God is written. He writes the very last of the Scriptures when he writes the Gospel of John and the Book of Revelation. So when you notice the Gospel of John, it has a different tenor. It has a different aspect. It has a different witness, really, than the other three Gospels that you find. It's the greatest salvation gospel. It was written purposely for salvation. When we come to the book of Revelation, we come to the only book of prophecy in the New Testament. There are other prophecies in the New Testament. There are prophecies that are spoken of by the Lord Jesus Christ, by others, throughout the Word of God, throughout the New Testament, and certain verses of Scripture that are prophecies. But this is a whole book of prophecy. You've got four biographies of Jesus Christ. You've got history. You've got letters of instruction to the churches. You have general epistles, and then you have a prophecy. So, this is the book of prophecy. You have many books of prophecy in the Old Testament. You have one book of prophecy in the New Testament. But that one book of prophecy, this book of Revelation, ties up all the loose ends. It's the perfect final book for the 66. It is the book that ties up everything. We find the beginning of sin in Genesis. You find the end of it in Revelation. You find man beginning, God dealing with man. You find all sorts of things. You find the trees of knowledge of good and evil, the tree of life. You come on down to Revelation, you find the same thing. The things that are begun in Genesis, you'll find them all tied up in Revelation. They're all closed out. You find a complete book. It finishes it out. Not only that, but Revelation is a good fitting in because it tells us the end of the world. When we know what's in the book of Revelation, we know what's going to happen in the last day. What we find that, I believe, what Daniel was told to shut up in his book and not write is exactly what John was told to write. You may remember that in the book of Daniel, God showed him some certain things, and Daniel was about ready to write them. God said, don't write them. Time wasn't ready. Well, if he comes down and gives us the entire New Testament and the whole Bible is complete, we've got the Word of God, except for this, then he takes his beloved apostle. He sets him down on an island, out by himself, exiled, on the Isle of Patmos, and he gives him the last, greatest, and final revelation. In many aspects, I think it's probably the greatest book in the Bible. It's one of the hardest to understand unless you get a few keys to it. It is a book of symbols. By the way, you know God's perfect number is seven. You'd just be amazed how many sevens you're going to find even in the first chapter. You got the seven spirits of God. You got the seven churches. You got the seven angels, seven golden candlesticks, and so on and so forth. And going on through it, you're going to have seven vials, seven trumpets, seven seals. You're going to find sevens all the way through it. And what we're dealing with in the book of Revelation is just that. It's a revelation. It's not history of something past. He's not writing a history. He's revealing something that's for the future. Now, there are a lot of different interpretations of the book of Revelation. You can find probably just about as many as you can find writers. And we won't agree on everything in it, but I think most fundamentalists would agree on about 85% of it. Most premillennialists would agree on about 85% of it. Now, let me say, first of all, there are several different reasons for interpreting things, and sometimes it's your doctrinal bias at what you understand before you even go into the thing. You know what the millennium is. It's a 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth. Now, there are several different interpretations of the millennium. They're called post-millennium. Now, the post-millennials are the group of people who believe that the world will get better and better until there is a 1,000-year reign of peace, and after the world has had a 1,000-year reign of peace, then Christ will come back. The church is going to convert the world. The world's going to stop wars. They're going to turn everything good. The whole world is going to become perfect righteousness. And after 1,000 years of perfect righteousness on the face of the earth, then Christ is going to come back. All right? At the end of this 1,000-year reign to take his people. That's post-millennial. Now, there are not a whole lot of them around. There are a few around today, but there are not a whole lot of them around. There's another group called amillennial, the word A, the letter A, and then the term millennium. Millennium means 1,000 years. Now, the letter A, as it's used in that context, means none, no millennium. And by far, the greatest majority of Bible teachers in the world today are amillennial. Most of your Presbyterians, most of your Lutherans, most of your Catholics, most of your, even many Baptists, many Southern Baptists, many others are amillennial. By that, they say this book is a symbolic book. It was written before the persecutions of Nero and the Roman Empire. It was written before the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 A.D. And therefore, it was written symbolically in all these funny words and symbols so that the Roman government really wouldn't understand what he was saying and put all the Christians in jail. And that all of these things were fulfilled as the destruction of Jerusalem. And that Christ is coming back, but he's not really going to, he's going to come back someday just to take everybody to the great general judgment. The one great judgment at the end of time. And that we're what we call the millennium in here is really the reign of Christ in the hearts of the believers throughout all these years. So these 2,000 years we've been in the millennium, sort of the reign of Christ in the hearts of his believers. That's amillennial. And that's what you'll get taught in most of your colleges and seminaries. Now, there are a great number of premillennials. Charles Adams Spurgeon, way back in 1850, he was a premillennial. D.L. Moody was a premillennial. Other men that were great evangelists were premillennial people. Billy Graham was a premillennial. And I'm a premillennial. Now, the premillennials believe, first of all, millennium, there will be a literal, physical, 1,000-year reign in the city of Jerusalem on the throne of David, and Christ is going to come back and sit on that throne and reign for 1,000 years, and he'll restore the world to somewhat like it was but in the time of Adam in the Garden of Eden, where there won't be anything to hurt, there won't be any weapons of war, they'll turn their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. The lion will lay down with the lamb. There won't be anything to hurt in all the things. People will live to 1,000 years old, and a sinner won't live to be 100 years old, you know, and all the stuff like this. It'll be a beautiful place, and Christ is going to reign over all the nations of the world for 1,000 years. Now, by being premillennial, we believe Christ is going to come back before this millennium and reign during it on the face of the earth. And that's the view I hold, and that's the way I'm going to teach this book. And that's the way you'll understand. Now, as I said, you don't have to agree with everything I say, but I don't believe that you can interpret the Word of God correctly unless you have the premillennial view of the book of Revelation and the rest of the Bible scriptures. I think you're going to mess up. Because you have to make some division. When you become post-millennial or amillennial, you almost have to take for granted that the church has taken the place of the Jew. And all the promises and prophecies of the Jewish nation are now the heritage of the church. And therefore, God's never really going to restore Israel. God's never going to reign over Israel as he did. And the only way an Israelite can get on into this is that he becomes converted, becomes to Jesus Christ in this age, and becomes a part of the church. Now, there are many that teach it. Carter Ted Armstrong, the British Israelism theory, that we are the 10 lost tribes, the British Isles and the Americas are the 10 lost tribes of Israel. And therefore, all the promises of God have come to us, along with the Indians. They're part of them, you see. And so we can take all these Old Testament prophecies and apply them to the church. And you read commentators. Sometimes you'll read them. And sometimes in an old Bible, old King James Bible or whatever, you will find up at the headings of the chapters, you'll find all these listings. It'll be back there under prophecies in Isaiah and Jeremiah. And they'll say the church this, the church that, and the promises to the church and the blessings upon the church. Well, that's because they thought that God was completely through with Israel and that the church had supplanted Israel in the sense that all the promises that before applied to Israel now belong to the church. To rightly divide scripture, you have to divide three classes of people: the Jew, the Gentile, and the church of God. Now, a Jew is somebody who is either religiously or his lineage comes out of the tribe of Israel. Now, you could not necessarily have come out of the tribe of Israel, not be a born Jew, but you could have accepted Judaism and became a Jew and therefore be a part of the Jewish nation and be classed as Jew. So a Jew is somebody who belongs to the nation of Israel. Now, a Gentile is any other nation in the world, and that would include Americans, it would include Japanese, it would include Asians and Indians, and it would include the Hottentots and the Pygmies, and anybody that's not a Jew is a Gentile. Now, you got one other classification, and you have to make a distinction anytime you're interpreting the Bible, and I guarantee you better do it in the book of Revelation, or you're going to get fouled up. The other is the Church of God, the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you are a Jew and you have accepted Christ and you're in the church, you're no longer classed as a Jew. You're classed as a church. If you were a Gentile, German, Japanese, Hindu, whatever, and you've accepted Christ as your Savior, you're in the church of God, no longer are you under the application of the Gentiles in that same sense. You're part of the church of God. These are the three categories that all the Bible is divided into. And you're going to find it over and over again. The Jew, the Gentile, and the church of God. Now, what we believe, what I believe is going to happen is that God dealt with the Jew to bring in the Word of God. They had the oracles of God. All the Bible, I believe, was written by Jews. I think Luke was even a Jew. I think he just had a Roman name like Paul had a Roman name. But I think he was a Jew. I think the whole Word of God is written by Jews. Okay? Every apostle, the Lord Jesus Christ, was a Jew. All the apostles were Jews. All the early believers were Jews. All the first Christians for years were Jews. Until finally they came to the conversion. And if the Ethiopian eunuch, he certainly could have been a Jew. He could have been a Jewish eunuch that was over the treasury of the woman of the queen of Ethiopia. And he was coming to Jerusalem for the worship. He may not have been a black man at all. We many times think of him as the Ethiopian eunuch as a black man, maybe one of the first black men converted to Christ there. But he may have been a Jew because Jews have throughout centuries been held in high esteem and used. Made eunuchs, that means they were castrated men. They were men that could not bear children at all. They had been neutered. And just like you'd castrate a bull, he'd become a steer. That's exactly what they did to the men when they were young. And then they used them with their education. They didn't have any interest in a wife and family or things like this. Man, they're terrific people to run government. You know, handle finances and affairs because they give up their attention to it. They weren't worried about other things. Like the normal man worries about a wife and his children and all these other things. Well, they would take these men of high degree, and many of the Jews were carried off. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, I'm sure were eunuchs. They never had families, whatever. I'm sure they were carried off. They were placed under the head of the eunuchs, and they were taught under the eunuchs. And so they would take especially the sons of kings, so they couldn't bear children. They would have become an heir to the throne. So Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego probably all were eunuchs. And the Ethiopian eunuch that was there may have been a Jew that he came to Jerusalem to worship. And he's going back reading the scriptures, and he went and led him to the Lord. So he may not have been a Gentile convert at all, but another Jewish convert that was there. And you might find the first converts would be those in Samaria where Philip was preaching to them. Or, of course, then you have pure Gentiles. Samarians were half-breed Jews in Assyria. And then you have Cornelius,
which would be an Italian. And he's the first maybe Gentile convert to the church. That's down to Acts chapter 10. Not a lot of things have happened between Acts chapter 1 and Acts chapter 10, you see. There have been some time passed in that. So all the first Christians were Jews. Now, God dealt with the Jews. He even brought the church out of the Jews. All the scriptures written by Jews. Jesus Christ is a Jew. All the apostles are Jews. It's a Jewish book. Well, what happened? Well, did God cast off the Jews? No, all the first Christians were Jews. Well, what are those guys that we call Jews? They were the ones that didn't accept it. Are all of the American Indians on reservation? No. Which Indians are on reservation? The ones that didn't accept our way of life. Stayed in the tribe. There were a lot of Indians. They moved out and became like the white man. They became like the Europeans. They cut off their hair. They went down and bought some land. They started farming or ranching or doing something else. And there's, man, I probably got Indian ancestry. I certainly look like it. And there's a lot of people who have Indian ancestry all the way through here. What happened to them? They left the tribe. They're no longer in the tribe. You can go down to Guatemala where you got all the Mayan Indians and whatever. People walking down the street, man, dress suits, lawyers, doctors, whatever. They're Indians. This is pure Indians to me. You don't call them Indians anymore. They've left the tribe. Well, now, you say these out here are the Indians. Yeah, they're still wearing the dress, still living just like they lived 5,000 years ago, 3,000 years ago, 1,000 years ago. Well, that's the way the Jews are. What you have as Jews today are the descendants of the people that rejected Christ. And what you have in Christianity are the descendants by faith, by the testimony that was given of all those Jews that did accept Christ. Many of the priests got saved. Other people got saved. So what we're going to have is that during these times of the Gentiles, where the city of Jerusalem has been overrun by Gentile nations from the times of Daniel on down to about our time, 1948, Israel became a nation again. They began to go back in there. All right? All the time from where Nebuchadnezzar conquered Jerusalem, carried away Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and others, all the way down to our time, the city of Jerusalem has been under Gentile control. Controlled by the Romans, controlled by the English, controlled by somebody. The Turks, whoever happened to be there at a given time. And right now, they want to make Jerusalem an international city. Whole world city should be a world city, shouldn't be a Jewish city. You think the Jews are going to put up with that? Not on your life. They'll fight for Jerusalem. They want Jerusalem to be a Jewish city. What's going to happen? God is going to begin to deal with the Jewish nation again. The Jews are God's clock. They're God's timetable. And the days of the Gentile nations are fast coming to a close. The Gentile nations have been controlling the whole world for a long time. But the day is going to come very shortly. And that's what this book is about. It's about the last times where God begins to set up his reign in the city of Jerusalem, where the Jews will be the head of the nations, and Christ will sit on the throne of David and reign for 1,000 years out of the earthly Jerusalem over the whole earth. And that's what it's about. Now, what we have, and I want to give you verse 19, before we go any further. This is the key to the book. Once you understand this, you got most of the book knocked. Here's your outline. Verse 19. Look at it. You learn this verse. You learn how it works. Learn how to apply it. If you do, it'll sure help you in interpreting this book. Look at it. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, the things which shall be hereafter. Now, chapter 1 are the things which thou hast seen. He tells where he is. And then he turns to see the voice, verse 12, that spake unto me. And being turned, he tells you what he sees. The things which I see, in chapter 1. He gets the picture of a glorified Christ. That's what he saw. He saw Christ and the candlestick, the lampstands, the stars, seven churches, and so on. Now the second part of that, the way I divide that, is chapters 2 and 3. Those are things which are. There were seven literal churches, seven local churches in Asia Minor. And he listened for us. He named it for us. And chapters 2 and 3 are letters to actual churches that needed that very message in that day. They were historical places. There were people there worshiping God. And these letters were actually written to a church. The church at Ephesus was a church at Ephesus. The church at Smyrna, the church at Laodicea and Thyatira, they were actually churches there. And they got a message directly from the Lord Jesus Christ that fitted them 1,900 years ago. And the things which shall be hereafter, look at chapter 4, verse 1. After this, I looked, and behold, a door was open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking to me, which said, come up hither, and I'll show thee things which must be hereafter. That word's convenient, isn't it? That's a convenient word. So let me give you a little bird's eye view of the book of Revelation before we even start right here, taking this as our something to think about. Chapter 1 is what he's seen. Chapters 2 and 3 are the conditions of seven churches, which are at the time that he's writing this, and the messages to them. And chapters 4 through 22 are the things that shall be hereafter. Now, if that is true, then what I'm saying to you is that nothing from chapter 4 through 22 has been fulfilled yet. It's all still future. And that was future to him there, too. But it's still future. It hasn't happened. Now, you'll notice in the first three chapters of the book of Revelation, you have the church on the earth. When you get to chapter 4, he says there's a door opened in heaven. I think that's where the rapture takes place. I think at the end of chapter 3 and the first of chapter 4 is where the rapture takes place. And the rapture is where the church is caught up into the air to be with the Lord. It goes to the judgment seat of Christ, it goes to the marriage land. Now, when it's caught up, you may still see a representation of the church in chapter 4 when you get to verse 4. And you got the 24 saints and the elders and the white raiment and so on. But really, from chapter 4 on to through chapter 19 at any rate, from chapters 4 to chapters 19, you don't find a church on the earth. You'll find him dealing with Jews and with nations, but you don't find him dealing with a church. When you come to chapter 17 and 18, he deals with a false church, the great whore. But that's not his real church. That's the great whore, Rome, Roman Catholicism, and all false formal religion. Now, there's your outline of the book. Got any questions? 19. It comes back with the Lord to reign. Chapter 17 and 18 is the great whore, which is the harlot church, which is Roman Catholicism. Okay, now thinking about that, look back at verse 19 again, and you remember verse 19. Write the things that I've seen, things which are, the things which shall be hereafter. Is that easy, that fit? I don't remember the first guy that gave me that outline, but I remember I studied this thing on my own. I was taught it by my amillennial teachers in college and whatever, and man, I couldn't, man, it just didn't make any sense to me. You know? It just didn't fit. And I picked up a bunch of books on that way, so I began to read some of these fundamental fellows. I said, wow. And somebody gave me that outline. A lot of people use it there. Most fundamentalists will go to that verse 19 because it's a beautiful outline. And once you begin to see it and apply it to the book of Revelation, as I've just done it here, it can be applied several other ways, but that's the way I apply it. It makes most sense to me. As an outline of the whole book, you got chapter 1 for what he sees, the resurrected Lord, Jesus in his glory. Chapters 2 and 3 is the actual historical condition of the church at the time he's writing it. And by the way, there's two other ways that, chapters 2 and 3 are going to be looked at. Not only in the historical aspect of that this is what it was actually in the time it was written. Secondly, there's a spiritual application of each one of these churches in any day. We can take and start preaching a series of sermons on these seven churches today and find the sins, the problems, the difficulties they've got there and apply them to the needs of churches in our own day. So that there is a spiritual application of that historical truth that is applicable to churches today and the needs of people today, as all scripture has. Okay? But there is a third way, which to me is the most interesting. And that's looking at chapters 2 and 3 in prophecy. Here are the seven stages. Again, seven. Seven stages of the church in prophecy. So that it tells you the whole history of the church beforehand. And we are now living in Laodicea. When the apostles were there, they were in the church of Ephesus. We now live in the church of Laodicea, which is the last church before the rapture. And then, what you have in chapters 4 through 19 is what we call the Great Tribulation. It's a period of 7 years, and it's called Daniel's 70th week, or the Great Tribulation period. When you get to chapter 20, of course, Christ has come back in chapter 19. Chapter 20 is the millennium. Chapter 20 describes the millennial reign of Christ. Tells you about the millennium. And chapters 21 and 22 give you the New Jerusalem, or what I believe eternity with Christ and God in that wonderful city. Now, there's different applications people can give for that, but that's what I believe. Chapter 1 are the things which he saw. It was the resurrected, glorified Lord. Chapters 2 and 3 are not only history. They have a spiritual application, but they are also, and we're going to look at them in a sense, of the prophetic view of the seven stages of the church, which we are living now in the seventh, which is Laodicea. Chapters 4 through 19 is the tribulation period, the worst time the world will ever know. No time like it before, no time like it ever to be again. And in chapters 19, at the end of chapter 19, the Lord Jesus Christ comes back. Chapter 20, we have the 1,000-year reign of Christ. Chapters 21 and 22, we have eternity. New heavens and a new earth. Okay? Now you think of that in life, and I think it'll make Revelation a whole lot easier. You learn that part. You know that much so that you can sort of fit these things in. And when you begin to look at them, you can see. You won't find the church on the earth from chapters 4 to 19.
When he's dealing on the earth, he's dealing with the nations, or he's dealing with the Jews. And it'll tell you so, and you can see it so plain as we go through it. But when the church comes back riding on white horses with Christ, chapter 19, and reigns with him on the earth for 1,000 years, and then we're all together in the eternity of eternity. Revelation 21, 22. Okay, let's begin just verse by verse and go down through this a little bit. Now, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is a subject of the whole book. Of course, he's a subject of the whole Bible. He is also the subject of this book right here, the book of Revelation. It's Jesus Christ, him in his glorified state, his will for his churches, his judgment upon this earth, his reign over this earth, and his eternal home that he's going to prepare for us. That's Jesus. Now, he's the subject of the book. You want me to go over that again? All right. Jesus Christ is the subject of the whole book. In the first chapter, he is the subject of the first chapter in the sense, him in his glorified state, Jesus and his glory. Chapters 2 and 3, it's his message and his care of the churches, his church. The chapters 4 through 19 would be his judgments upon this earth, his control, his wrath, his return. Chapter 20 shows his reign over the earth. Chapters 21 and 22 show the eternal abode, the house of many mansions, the great city, the place we're going to dwell with him forever. So Jesus Christ is still a subject of this book. Another thing you could say the subject of this book is control, power, government. The one thing the world has wanted to do is to control the world. Great men of history. Hitler wanted to control the world. Napoleon wanted to control the world. Genghis Khan wanted to control the world. Caesar wanted to control the world. They all tried. They all failed. The Antichrist is going to do it. And then Jesus Christ is going to do it forever. So we're going to be talking about government. We're going to be talking about control. Who's got the power? How long they're going to keep it? And the message really from Genesis to Revelation is a story of kingdom and control. In fact, the whole history of the Bible as we know it, beginning with Satan, is Satan wants to control and be like God. And the problem with man and his sin is he wants to control his own life and be like God, rather than being submissive unto God. So the problem most wives is they want to control. They don't want to be submissive. The problem most children is they want to control. They don't want to be submissive. The problem most workers are they want to run things rather than obey orders. The problem most soldiers are they'd rather tell somebody how to do it or gripe or complain or change something than they would obey. So you see, control and power and the people who can make decisions and tell other people how to do it, that's been the history of mankind for an awful long time. Okay, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, to show unto his servants things that must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. Now this is a revelation that God has given to Jesus Christ for him to show it to his servants. It's something for us. You're a servant of Jesus Christ, it's for you then. These are things that are going to happen quickly. Now, you don't judge time the same way God judges time. If we did, we'd think we were here just a short time. One day is with the Lord is 1,000 years, 1,000 years in one day. There is a theory of the 7 days. Of course, 7 being the perfect number, and 7,000 years being the history amount upon the earth. You had 4,000 years to Christ. From Christ to the millennium is 2,000 years of church. Then you have a 1,000-year reign of Christ, and you got eternity. The 8th, the beginning of the new. So, the 7-day theory. And I personally go along with it. I believe that the Lord Jesus Christ will come somewhere before the year 2000, and that from 2000 to 3000 will be the millennium, and then it will be the eternity of eternity. So I believe we're living right in the very, very last days, the very close of this age, and that most of us, we live our normal life, we're going to see it. We're going to see it happen. So this is a revelation to his servants. Now this revelation was given almost 1900 years ago. And thinking of that, well, we're 1900 years closer to the fulfillment of it than we were then. We're sure a whole lot closer than what anybody else was. Now, he sent and signified unto his servant John. This is the Apostle John. The dating of this time is about 96 A.D. It says, John, speaking of John, verse 2, who bear record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Revelation is a visual record. What John is writing down, and one thing you're going to have to notice as you read through the book, is he's writing what he saw. He tells it as he sees it. It's not some theoretical thing that he's writing in some symbolic language and some. He's trying to describe what he sees. So he uses great descriptive language. But the language, remember, is a vision of sight. Sometimes he's looking at the glorified Lord. Sometimes he's carried off high in the spirit somewhere and shown something. Sometimes he's looking at it from the viewpoint of standing in heaven and looking towards the earth.
Sometimes he's on the earth looking towards the heaven. Sometimes he's there where a great battle's taking place. Sometimes he's on the sideline, maybe on a cloud over there on the sea of glass, as he sees a vial poured down somewhere. But what you're getting is a record of what John saw. If you remember that, it'll help you to understand some difficult portions and passages. As you simply as you look at it and get his perspective on it, he's looking, he's trying to describe in words what he saw with his eyes. Okay. Now, blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein for the time of the hand. Now, think about this just a minute. You say, why teach this particular book? That's a pretty good reason. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy. There is a blessing, because anybody going to get a blessing from the word of God, or everybody should get a blessing, or some people are going to get cursed by it. But anyway, there is a blessing upon those that read it, hear it, and keep it. So here it is, blessed is he that readeth. Hey, if you read it, you're going to get a blessing, huh? They that hear these words of this prophecy, maybe you don't read it, but you listen to it, okay? Blessed they that hear. Blessed are those that keep the things that are written therein. Guard them in your heart. Rejoice in them. One of my greatest rejoicing books, it's a terrible book in some ways. You talk about gross. You talk about hard and harsh, coarse. You talk about describing terrible, awful events. That's what it's going to do. This book, and you pardon my the way I say it, but this book ought to scare the hell out of you. It ought to. It really ought to. I'm glad I got the hell scared out of me one day. I said, man, I was headed for hell, but I got scared. I got scared of hell. And hell left me, and I'm headed for heaven, man. I got Christ in my heart, man. But any man that can read this book and read what's going to take place would not want to be here when it happens. Some people believe the church is going to go through the tribulation period. I don't. I could be wrong. I sure hope I'm right. I don't believe the church is going to go through the tribulation. I believe the church is going to be raptured out. So I'm not only a pre-millennialist. I believe Christ is coming before the millennium. I am a pre-tribulation rapture. That means I believe that before the millennium, I mean before the tribulation period, these 7 years, the church will be raptured and caught out. That's what I believe. Okay, we got a blessing on the fellow that reads, may that hear the promise of this book. Now here's the message. John to the 7 churches which are in Asia. Now who's he writing it to? The 7 churches. Now, there are 7 literal churches, and I want you to know there are 7 individual churches. He didn't write to the church, general. He didn't write to the denominational headquarters somewhere. I'm going to send this to Nashville, or I'm sending this to Memphis, or I'm sending this to St. Louis, Missouri, and you take care of disseminate. Now, he wrote to the 7 churches. The churches are individual churches, and I like that because I believe all churches are individual churches, individually responsible to their Lord, not really controlled by bigger churches or denominations or boards or whatever. But anyway, I just threw that in for good measure. John to the 7 churches. By the way, notice it's 7. That's one of those 7s. You're going to find 7s running all the way through this book. This is definitely a book of 7s. And 7 is God's perfect complete number. Gentiles work by 10s. God and Jews work by 7s. Anyway, interesting thing. I know how to add easily by 10s. I multiply by 10s easy. 7's a little bit harder. I never did. I was in school a long time before they came up with these new numbers way of multiplying where they, you know, have factors of 7s and 10s and whatever this modern math. But I ought to get into that and learn a little bit because of what I think about 7s. I ought to learn to figure by 7 so I can figure God's way. But anyway, you'll notice a tremendous number of 7s going to run through this book. It's amazing how that number keeps cropping up in so many different ways. Well, he says, grace be to you in peace. Oh, man, that's a blessing everybody needs. So those are blessings running throughout the Bible writers. They bless you with grace and peace. They want grace and peace to be yours. And let me say, I don't want you to get what you deserve. I want you to get grace. And if there's anything you need, you don't need to be like the world. The world has no peace. What you need is peace. You need not only peace with God, but you need the peace of God. And so his benediction upon you as he opens this letter to these 7 churches are grace be unto you and peace from him. Now notice this way of saying it, which is and which was and which is to come. Now I want you to think about that. Is, was, and is to come. He is. God said, I am. You ought to tell them who sent you, say, I am sent. Now I know it is. I am. Well, now who's writing this letter? The one that is and was and is to come. Hey, man, that's a letter from God. I like that. And I like that he's going to come again, too. Not only he is, he's still alive, he's around, and he's there. He's the one that was, but he's the one that's coming. from the seven spirits which are before his throne. I want you to notice that spirits is capitalized. The fellows have translated this stuff that's talking about God there, and I think they are. I think they're talking about God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, and God the Son. And I believe the seven spirits represent the Holy Spirit, perfect spirit. You see, seven is the number of perfection. But at any rate, just throw that in for good measure, too. We're going to see a lot of things that we could disagree on as we go through here. We get the main important go through it, well, we can afford to disagree on a few little things, even if you don't see it like I said. It's okay with me. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth. I want you to think about that a minute. That is a tremendous statement, man. He's the faithful witness. Do you want a good title for Jesus Christ? There's one. The faithful witness. What he tells you is truth. Anything he gives you is truth. He's the faithful witness. Not only that, he's the first begotten of the dead. And what we mean by that is, he's the first one ever to rise from the dead that didn't ever have to die again. Now, you know, there were some men that got resurrected from the dead. Lazarus. He got called out from the dead. You know what happened to him? He died again. He was resurrected, but he died again. There's some other men, you know, Jesus stopped a few caskets on the way to the cemetery. Stopped them, touched them, fellow raised up, went back home. He died again. When Jesus Christ came out of the grave, it was something new. He didn't come back with a natural fleshly life. He is the first begotten of a new race of beings, resurrected from the dead and alive forevermore. So who is this giving this message? Man, it's from Jesus Christ. He's the faithful witness of God. He's the first begotten of the dead, and he's the prince of the kings of the earth. I want you to think something about that prince of the kings of the earth. Just that phrase is a beautiful phrase for this very reason. What does a prince do? He inherits the kingdom, doesn't he? You know what Jesus is? He's the prince, singular, of the kings, plural. He's going to inherit all the kingdoms. I love it. He's the prince, not the princes. He is the prince of the king, not the king, kings of the earth. He is the singular prince of all the kings of the earth. The whole thing's going to be his. He's going to inherit from all of them. That's who we're dealing with. What else about him? Unto him that loved us. Oh, praise God, the love of Jesus. We love God because he first loved us. God so loved the world. God so loved Lindell Kincaid that he gave his only begotten son. Praise God. He loved us. Christ so loved us, he laid down his life. Nobody took it from him. He laid it down. He so loved us, and he washed us from our sins in his own blood. A lot of fellows won't take the blood hymns, bloody songs out of the hymns. Some supposedly Christian writers have written that the God of the Old Testament was a bloody bully. They think of all the nations that were killed and wiped out. They think of the blood sacrifices given over and over again, and they even want to belittle the blood of Jesus Christ in the New Testament as being meaningless and nothingless. They want to substitute death. They want to substitute something else. Let me tell you what, you better study blood. This book's full of blood, and blood is a tremendous doctrine. It says right here, washed us from our sins in his own blood. You don't get washed in the baptismal pools. You get washed in his blood. The one thing that can wash, no soap can wash you from your sin, but the blood of Jesus Christ washes you from your sin. Don't ever let anybody belittle the blood. And has made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him glory and dominion forever and ever. Now let me say something about Jesus Christ. He was a prophet. He is now a priest. He's coming again to be a king. Many people want him to be prophet, priest, and king all at the same time. But that's not really the way it's worked. He really was not a priest when he walked this earth. Was he? He wasn't of the priesthood. He was born to a carpenter's man. He wasn't a king when he walked this earth as far as the world. He didn't sit on a throne. He wasn't born in a palace. He was born in a stable. He walked without even a house to live in. He had to get a rented room or a borrowed room to have a Passover with his people. But he was a prophet. Now, Jesus Christ is a prophet, a priest, and a king. But he was a prophet when he walked the earth the first time. And as a prophet, he spoke the words of God to the people. He is now a priest. He ascended to the right hand of God the Father. He is now a priest. He's dressed in his lawyer robes, in his priestly robes, and there before the heavenly tabernacle and the Holy of Holies, at the right hand of the throne of God, he makes intercession and pleads for us. And he's our high priest, and we go directly to God through him, my high priest. He comes again to be a king. When he comes again as a king, he will not act so much as a prophet or as a priest. He will not come as a lamb to be slain. He'll come as the lion of the tribe of Judah to rule and reign for 1,000 years. He'll come as a king. The absolute despot, the absolute ruler, without anybody else's word or say, he'll be absolute king. Now, thinking about that for us, it says and made us kings and priests. Which are we acting like right now? What role do we have right now?
priests. We're priests. We intercede. We plead to God, phone to God. We act as prophets and priests. We carry the word of God out and we intercede. A priest goes to God for the people. A prophet goes to the people for God. You understand the difference in direction? A priest goes to God for the people. A prophet goes to the people for God. At the present time, we act as prophets and we act as priests. We've been made a royal priesthood. But I tell you what we're going to do. We're going to reign on the earth with him for 1,000 years. We're going to be kings. And he's made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Glory and dominion. All the praise, all the honor, all the adoration, and dominion, power, control, government, rule. He's going to get praise, and he's going to get power. He's not only going to have the adoration, the accolade, he's going to have the control, the power, the government, forever and ever. Now, behold, he cometh with clouds, every eye shall see him. They also which pierced him, all kindred of the earth shall wail because of him. So amen. Now he cometh in the clouds. 1 Thessalonians 4:17 is a picture of the rapture. He comes secretly for the church at first. I believe his coming is in two stages. In the first stage, he comes in 1 Thessalonians 4:17. He comes for the saint. He catches them out as a thief in the night. He steals the jewels of the earth. But when he comes here, he's coming with clouds. And I believe that's the great host of the saints coming with him in Revelation 19 that he comes back. Because you see, every eye shall see him. When he first comes for the church, everybody won't see him. When he comes back to rule and to reign at the end of the tribulation period, they're going to see him coming. They're going to see the sign of the Son of Man. They're going to see him moving through space up closer. And they're going to know he's coming to rule and reign. And they're going to know that they've been against him with the Antichrist. He comes with clouds, and every eye shall see him. They also which pierced him. All kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. Let it be. When Jesus Christ comes back, my friend, to rule and to reign, it won't be a time when he's going to be welcomed beautifully by the earth. They will bow to him because he'll be absolute ruler. They will bow to him because he will conquer them in battle. Every knee will bow and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And by the way, that's every knee under the earth and every knee on the earth and every knee in heaven. Now he says, I am Alpha and Omega. Now Alpha is the first letter in the Greek alphabet. Omega is the last letter. They said, I'm A to Z and everything in between. What is it? He's I am. Whatever you can make with that alphabet, that's what he is. And the alphabet is infinite. I don't know how many words there are in the English language. A good dictionary like Merriam-Webster might have 400,000, 450,000 words in English. I don't know how many words there are. I guarantee you that dictionary don't have them all. And a new one's being made every day, coined every day. Jesus is the I am. He's the Alpha and Omega. He's the beginning, and he's the end, and he's everything in between. He's the all in all, see? I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord. Which is, there he is, which was, there it is, and which is to come, the Almighty. Hey, I want you to ask a good description of Jesus Christ, isn't it? He's the one that is and was and is to come. He's the Almighty. By the way, that's the name of God. A lot of people don't like to call Jesus God. They want to make him a lesser God. They want to make him a servant God. He is God in the flesh. I don't know that I can understand the Trinity. I don't know that I can explain the Trinity. Well, let me say this to you. Jesus Christ is all of God. The Holy Spirit is all of God. And God the Father is all of God. And they're co-equal. And they're the same. Now, you can find them in three different places at one time. I don't know. I don't understand it. I don't even try to explain it. I believe it. And the name given to it, the revealed God, is Jesus Christ. And when the Holy Spirit comes into it, it's God the Father and God the Son. We will make our abode with him. The Holy Spirit is God the Father and God the Son coming in. It's God. He's God. Well, so far here, he's the Almighty. Notice Almighty, Alpha and Omega and Almighty are all capitalized. Same as Lord is, Jesus Christ. It's God. Now, my voice is about gone. And this has got some awful good stuff. But I'm about through. Okay? Y'all got any questions on what I've got you through verse 8?
By his angel and the servant John. Would that be, you talk about his angel, you talk about his own presence as a messenger,
It could be. Angel is a funny thing. We think of it as a messenger. We think of it as an appearance. Sometimes the angel of the Lord is the Lord, himself. And sometimes it is a messenger of the Lord. So we know very definitely that he comes. It says he sent and signified by his angel unto his servant John. And we look right over here in this chapter and we see Jesus Christ there talking to us.
very different. So, I would think that would be a decent interpretation of it, certainly. That, he's going to use many angels through there. But when we see him talking here in chapter 1, it's Jesus talking directly to John. He turns to see the voice, and the voice is the Son of God. So he is the one that he gave. He said, the revelation of Jesus Christ that God gave unto him to show his servants the things that started to come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. So it would look to me like what he's saying there, he came with his own appearance, with his own message, and gave it to him. But it doesn't really matter, but that's the way I would look at it. Yeah. Anybody else got a question? Verse 7. It's all right.
When you come to me, I'll say, you're the whole world through his being come. Is that death going to start in the living room?
Yeah.
At this point, and he'll reign there. And all these people that are still on earth are still going to be here, and we'll have to.
Yeah, you are getting ahead of yourself a little bit. A whole lot of people are going to be killed. Let me say this. That's a good question. What you're going to see what we have is a tremendous population on face of the earth today. Okay. There you've got 4 billion people. They're estimating in the next 20 years or so nearly a doubling of population in the sense of something like 6-8 billion people on face of the earth. And we've got all these dire predictions that we can't feed them all. Even if everybody was getting all the use out of their land that America is with all their fertilizer and everything like that, we're going to run out of fertilizers because they're all made out of petrochemicals. And petrochemicals are supposed to be running out. All of these dire predictions we can't make it. No problem. There's going to be a great depopulation of the earth in this 7-year period. I mean, people are going to die like flies. You read one place where a third of the people in the oceans and the seas died. A third of the people on the land died. You're going to read these all the way through there. See, by the time Jesus Christ comes back, different people have made their estimations. But they're not going to be near the population on the earth that it is right now or will be in the next 15, 20 years. But even when he comes back, the last great battle is the battle of Armageddon when Jesus Christ comes back and fights with the kings of the earth. And the blood in the valley of Megiddo, Armageddon means the valley of Megiddo, will run to the horse's bridle. And that's a valley 167 miles long. And the blood's going to run so deep that it'll run to the horse's bridle, the last great battle. There's going to be a lot of people destroyed then. Earth's going to start over with a smaller population when the millennial reign comes. Well, of course, the Christians are going to come back and be with him. Those that have died and gone on and will be resurrected and married to the Lamb, and they'll be coming back. There will be a certain group of Jews that will go through it, and there will be other nations that will actually live and last throughout this tribulation period. They'll endure all the way to the end, and they'll go into the new thing. And their children, natural children, marriage and whatever, will repopulate the earth during 1,000 years. Okay, that explain that to you? Mm-hmm. Any other questions? Okay, let's close her down. And you all remind me now, I'm prone to forget. It'll be a couple of weeks before I get back here.